and 5. Let's just pray for a moment, Father. We just ask now that you might just bring our hearts and the ears of our hearts to your word, and help me as I speak, and we hear your voice, not mine, and that we again may both hear and see and experience a taste of your glory this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, there's a title for you, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Raiders of the Lost Ark. Theme, and I'm not going to sing any of the theme music, no, no. But Jamie, you were clearly around, alive, functional when this movie was made back in 1981. I was 9 years old. Anybody remember the movie? I think that the dorky needs to go in the actual thingy there. Sorry, that just sounds bad, doesn't it? It's just one of those mornings. All right, there we go. Remember that? That was 1981. I was 9 years old, and it's one of those swashbuckling adventure movies starring Harrison Ford. It's actually set in 1936. And what happens is Indiana with his partner Marion, they're vying against the Nazis, the Germans, and they've got to get to the Ark. They've got to find the Ark of the Covenant, because if you've got the Ark of the Covenant, you've got the power, and your army would be invincible, and so on and so on. It's one of those sort of things. Do you want to see a little clip? It's risky. It's 1 minute. It's 1 minute. They found the Ark. Just watch. If you want to know what happened, you will have to go and get the movie. I think it's on Disney. Boy, are the graphics bad, hey, I tell you. And that was a Steven Spielberg special. All right, let's go into our first heading, the glory of God and the Ark. Now, you probably noticed that the Ark of the Covenant absolutely dominates chapters 4 and 5. And if you have a look at that picture on the screen, the Ark of the Covenant was a box. It was made of archaea wood. It was covered in gold. It had cherubim, or sort of golden angels. That's these things over here. They were sort of touching, the wings are touching, and they cover there, which is called the mercy seat. The Ark was just over a meter long, just over half a meter high, half a meter sort of wide as well. And there were generally three things in the covenant, in the Ark, and they're over here. One, there was the law of God written on the tablets of stone that represented the covenant of Israel and God. Secondly, there was the staff, Aaron's staff, that represented the deliverance of God, and not so much a bowl, but a jar of manna, remember, from the desert days, and that was to represent God's provision. But the very essence of the Ark was the portable symbol of God's presence, which is His glory. The very essence of the ark was the portable symbol of God's presence, which is his glory. Now, the word glory in Hebrew is the word kabot, which has the same roots as the Hebrew word kebet, which means weight. And you'll understand why I'm telling you that. God's presence is his glory, which is a little one. Sorry, Beck. God's presence is his glory, which is his weight. The glory of God is his weight, his substance, his gravitas, his gravity. Take a look at it in Exodus chapter 40, for example. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't even enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's glory is his weightiness. Now, of course, God doesn't have a body, so it's not a literal weight. But his glory is the seriousness with which he must be taken. Let me say that again. His glory is the seriousness with which he must be taken. I want to ask you that question right up front this morning. How seriously do you take the glory of God? How serious do you take his weight? How serious do you take his gravitas, his gravity? Are we as a congregation, as a gathering of God's people, how captivated are we by the glory of God? Secondly, we go to the glory of God in the battle. If you've got your Bible open, take a look. Chapter 4, verse 2. The Israelites go into battle against the Philistines, and notice they are defeated. Chapter 4, verse 3, the soldiers come back. They hold something of an inquest. They're absolutely befuddled why they've been defeated. And they come up with the grand plan in chapter 4, verse 4, is that they're going to get the ark from Shiloh. They're going to take the ark into the battle. And surely if they take the ark, they're going to win, right? That's what they thought. What happens? Well, the ark goes into battle under the hands of the wicked sons of Eli, and they're defeated even more badly than when they didn't have the ark. Did you pick that up? How many people died when they didn't have the ark? Chapter 4, verse 3. How many died when they had the ark? 30,000. Down in chapter 4, verse 10. Now, what's going on? So the Israelites go into battle without God and they lose. They go into battle with God and they lose. Lose, lose. What's the problem? Israel are seeking to use God, and God will not be used by us. The priests, the sons of Eli, remember them? They were worthless and godless men who used the sacrificial system to their own advantage. They were sexually immoral. They slept probably by force with the woman that served at the tabernacle. And they then want to take the ark, go into battle, and assume that God is going to give them victory over the enemies of Israel. I mean, surely again, if you take the ark, you're going to win, right? Well, a couple of problems. Number one, they were taking the weight of God rather lightly, weren't they? And they were under the badly mistaken assumption that the symbol covenant, or the covenant symbol of the presence of God in the ark was going to give them victory. But here's the thing. Israel didn't want victory for God's glory. They wanted it for their own sake. Eli's sons, they wanted the victory so they could carry on with their own foul behavior. And the ark became something like a magic wand which they were just going to wave in front of their enemies as if there's some sort of power in a golden box. I wonder if you understand this morning, there's no power in a symbol. There's no power in a religious relic. There's no power in a religious ceremony. There's no power in the water in baptism. There's no power in mass. There's no power in the bread. There's no power in the juice. They are symbols. They are reminders. They are pointers for us to contemplate the weightiness and the glory of God. God will not be used by us like some sort of waiter. I'm sure some of you like to go out and eat at restaurants that are very expensive in Australia. Amen to that one. And if you go to a really expensive restaurant and you want to have something to eat, do you expect some good service? I do. I mean, if you're going to spend $60 on a steak, you better make sure there's a waiter or waitress standing right there looking after my every need. I mean, waiters are sort of paid to be at your beck and call, aren't they? Can we order now? Can you bring me another drink? Can you bring me the dessert menu? Can you pay the bill? Can we pay the bill? And the waiter doesn't sit at the table with you, do they? You sort of call them over when you want something. How easy to treat God like that. You can sort of just operate like God is not even part of your day, part of your lives. But when we need him or we want something or we want him to do something, we sort of call him over in prayer. And it's very easy to get very angry when God doesn't do exactly what we want, when we want, how we want it. And he's not just there, super attentive. You know, one of the hideous forms of using God is in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's that teaching where God, if you've got enough faith, he'll make all your dreams come true. He'll fix all your problems, sort out your marriage, sort out your kids, do all that sort of stuff. And so faith then becomes that magic wand. Faith becomes the magic box which we sort of swing around thinking that God is going to do whatever we want him to do. Instead of faith being in the God who has the power to dispense when he sees fit in our lives. I'm going to ask you, just ask yourself a couple of questions this morning. Why did you come here this morning? Why did you come and hear me preach? Why did you sing if you were singing? Why do you pray? Is it because ultimately you want to be more and more captivated by the glory of God? Or is it perhaps unwittingly, maybe unknowingly, maybe even subconsciously at some point you've been doing these things, you come, you hear, you sing, you pray, whatever, and you do what you do, but it's just slipped into some sort of religious routine. And perhaps thinking that somehow all of those things carry some sort of weight, that God might just do for you what you want him to do when you call on him. You see, one of the ways in which we know that we are getting close to using God is when we really do get angry with him because of things that he has allowed, or he's not doing things that we want him to do. If you've read the book of Job lately, Job was a man whom God allowed to suffer a great deal. And you know, after 41 chapters, it wasn't the why. It wasn't the why that humbled Job. It was the glory of God. It was the weightiness of God that silenced Job when he said this in Job 42. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Do you realize that God does not revolve around us, but we revolve around him? Now, some of you history buffs, do you recognize this face? Who's that? Any history buffs out there? Yeah, Galileo. Very good. Galileo. You know, he was condemned, strangely enough, by the Roman Catholic Church. He was condemned for his theory that it was the earth that revolved around the sun, not the sun revolving around the earth, as everyone had believed. Back in the 1600s, the Catholic Church began an inquisition. They condemned him. They tried him. They condemned him. They said he was a heretic. They threw him in jail. And then he had some sort of villa arrest, whatever that meant. It's really absurd to people, isn't it? We are not the center of God's glory. God does not revolve around us. We revolve around him. The glory of God in the ark, the glory of God in the battle, the glory of God, thirdly, in Israel. Now pick up your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 4, As I want you to see what happens as news of what happened on the battlefield, news of the defeat and the news of death, as this gets filtered back to Eli, a Benjamite runs back a messenger. Look at it, pick it up in 4:18. When the messenger got back to Eli, it says when he mentioned to Eli about the Ark of the Covenant, which had been captured, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. The Hebrew word is weighty. He led Israel for 40 years. 4:19, when Phinehas' wife, who was pregnant, heard the news of the capture of the ark, the death of Eli, the death of her husband. She goes into premature labor. She doesn't survive the birth, but she gives birth to a son, and she names him who? Ichabod, which actually means no glory. And she calls him no glory because she's asking the question about where has the glory gone, and the answer is the glory has departed from Israel. The glory hasn't departed from Israel, has it? Because God doesn't live in a box. He doesn't live in a tent. He doesn't live in a temple. Now, stay with me here. The answer to the question in the passage, where has the glory gone? Ironically, the answer, the glory has gone where? It's gone around Eli's waist. Look at 4:18 again. We're told that he was what? Heavy. Hebrew? Weighty. Now, why tell us that detail? The story works without that detail. So, the author's not telling us that Eli was heavy, weighty, because, and in the sense that, well, if he wasn't so heavy and he hadn't packed on so many pounds by eating too much Kentucky Fried Chicken, then he wouldn't have died when he fell off his chair. Notice that it is an incredible pun on words. You see, what's been happening is Eli and his sons have effectively been carrying the glory of God where? Around the waist. You say, well, doesn't make any sense. Can I show it to you? New Testament will help us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says to the Philippians, For as I've often told you before, and I tell you again, even with tears, many live as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Here it comes. For their destiny is destruction, their God is in their stomach, their glory is in their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things. Do you see it? So look at that verse. Where is Paul saying that humanity's glory sits? Where does it sit? Where does the glory of humanity sit? In their stomachs, around their waist. In other words, when you're talking about stomach, what are you talking about? Give me the A word. What does your stomach represent? It represents what? An appetite. Humanity's glory sits in their desires, in their lusts, in their appetites for things that are not God. And therefore, the human's glory is around their waist, it is their shame, and it is their destruction. Put it this way, man's glory is not God, but rather for the lustful appetites for the created. Put it slightly differently, here it is in Romans chapter 1. Here's the human problem. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Sin is not merely a lie. Sin is not merely theft. Sin is not merely a foul word. Sin is a desire to gratify and glorify ourselves and do what we want instead of glorifying God. And that is the condition of every single human being until there is a glory change that moves from the stomach, from the appetite, to the heart. In other words, all sin is robbing God of his glory. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is an offense against glory. Sin is an offense against the glorious God in whom there is no sin and in whom there is no darkness. As God removed Eli and his sons in the same day from the priesthood, it is a graphic warning to us to remember that God will not give his glory to someone else. Have a look at it in Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. In Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed, says the Lord? I will not yield my glory to another. How do you feel when the glory robbers come knocking at your door? How do you feel when the glory robbers come and they knock at the door and they say, well, Jesus is Son of God, but not God the Son? How do you feel when Richard Dawkins and atheists like Stephen Fry rubbish the glory of God by saying that God doesn't even exist? How do you feel when you see Muslims bowing down to an idol called Allah? How do you feel when you see Jews wailing at the Wailing Wall, waiting for a Messiah that's already come? There are two emotions that you should feel. One, you should feel anger. Because God's glory is so violated, it is so impugned, it is so maliciously savaged. But the other emotion should be that you feel utter what? Compassion. Because even when Jesus Christ was dying on that cross, what did he say, Father, for? Give them why? They don't even know what they're doing. But God will not be mocked forever. God will not be used by man forever. He will not give his glory to another. He will not give it. He will not give it to Eli. He will not give it to Phinehas, to Hophni. He will not give it to anybody. He will not allow man to carry his glory around their stomach forever. Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God. I don't know if we're raiders of the lost ark this morning. We're certainly followers of the lost ark, aren't we? You notice that the ark has gone from Shiloh to Ebenezer, and it's now going into enemy territory, isn't it? So let's follow the ark. Let's follow the glory of God into Philistia. Now let me just sort of show you the map, and hopefully we'll get there. I hope you can see that. Let me just turn around for a moment. Chapter 5 was verse 1. Notice the Philistines had captured the ark of God, and they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now Ebenezer is about there somewhere. It's near Aphek. Sort of Ebenezer is sort of there. And notice it goes all the way to Ashdod over there. And just by the way, you know, that's where the whole war is going on, hey? Hamas and Israel at the moment. Anyway, goes from Ashdod and eventually it will go across to Gath over here and then go on to Ekron. Now notice in chapter 5 verse 2, the Philistines carry the ark into their pagan temple, which was the housing place of Dagon. Dagon was their idol. Dagon, mythically, was the father of Baal. And Dag in Hebrew means fish. So, Dagon, he was depicted as being half man, half fish. Probably looked something like that. The Philistines defeat Israel. They think they've captured God or Israel's God because they've captured the ark. They think that Dagon's glory is superior to Israel's God's glory. Why? Because they've defeated Israel, but they don't actually understand that actually Israel's God has handed them over to their enemies. But have a look at chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. It's quite comical, isn't it? So they put the ark in the temple, and what happens? Dagon is found flat on his face the next day. So what do? They pop him up. That's what you do with idols. You pop them up. I don't know, like blow up or something like that. You blow them up, put it there. And then verse 4, what happens next? The next morning, it's a bit more comical. In fact, Dagon is now flat on his face but doesn't have a face. In fact, he has been what? His hands are missing, his head's missing. He's actually been decapitated. Notice verse 6, an epidemic of tumors sort of breaks loose. It's connected to a rat infestation. And if you're looking at the map, the people of Ashdod, they sort of get quite wise, don't they? They decide they've had enough, and they decide to change the scenery. And where does the ark go? It goes to Gath, right? So from Ashdod, it goes to Gath. But surprise, surprise, what happens? Same things happen. Tumors break out. Rats go mad. All the other stuff. They think that's not so smart to have it there. And they're going to send the ark back up to where? Up to Ekron. But news of devastation is running like rats, if you forgive the pun. And they're going to about freak out. Death is coming. It's all going a bit bonkers. The glory of God is breaking out against the Philistines. And the Ekronites decide that they are going to send the ark where? Back to Israel. And we'll follow the ark back to Israel next time. Here's the point. It's fairly straightforward. God will not give his glory to Israel. And he will not give his glory to Dagon. And he will not give his glory to the Philistines. Every God like Dagon and every other God must fall before the glory of the true God. And as the glory of God breaks out in destruction against the Philistine towns, God is showing that he's not some sort of tribal ethnic God who is simply contained to the territory of Israel. God is the God of Israel. God is the God of Philistine. God is the God of the world. He's the God of you and me. He is the only God. And again, God will not be mocked by Israel or the Philistines. God's glory is dangerous, both to Israel and Philistia, who are glory robbers. This passage, therefore, leaves us with this astounding question. If we're all glory robbers, and the glory of God is so dangerous, how is it possible to live for the glory of God and not be destroyed by it? That's actually the question that we have to ask. How can we live for the glory of God and not be destroyed by it? Or put it another way, how is it possible to start being glory givers instead of glory grabbers and not punish for our thievery? And there are two answers. The first one is in the glory of God on a cross. The glory of God on a cross. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now listen, have you ever wondered where the ark is today? Do you even care? If they found it, would you care? If they found it, would you go and jump on a plane and go and have a look at it? Anybody know where the ark is today? Supposedly, it is held by the Ethiopian Orthodox Church in Ethiopia. They claim to have it under lock and key, under guard, the whole thing. Does it matter? Do you know what would happen if they truly had the ark, and let's say it was found, and just say it became open for public viewing, what do you think people would do? Huh? They would go and worship a box. But you see, God's glory is not in a box, but in a person. And the ark was a mere shadow of the glory of God to come in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory came with skin. To see God is to see his glory. To see Jesus is to see God. So to see Jesus is to see the glory of God in human skin. And what did the glory of God do? Why did he come? Well, we celebrated it this morning, didn't we? But let me show it to you in this verse. God came in skin to forgive our glory theft. Help us, God, our Savior, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins, robbing you of your glory for your name's sake, for your glory's sake. The glory of God on a cross forgives all your carrying of his glory around your waist, in your stomach, in your appetite, in your desires, in your lusts for things that are not God. Jesus died to forgive us all of our glory robbing. But there's more. The glory of God in you. The glory of God in you. Have a look at this verse in Colossians 1:27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you trust in Jesus Christ on a cross to forgive your glory theft, God then puts his glory in you by his Spirit, so that you can start living for the glory of God. That's the change from the stomach to the heart. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The glory of God lives in you. Now live for his glory. Keep yourselves from idols. Keep smashing the idols of your flesh. Decapitate them over and over and over. Destroy them. Put them to death over and over and over. Why? Because the God of glory lives in you. That's why Paul puts it like this. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, this morning, I know how hard it is to fight sin. How hard it is, especially to fight those ingrained sinful habits that lurk deep down in the darkness of our flesh. But one way for you to fight the sins of the flesh, the one way for you to keep putting them to death, for the one of the ways in which you keep on decapitating them is by chasing God's glory. It's when you understand that you have God's glory living in you by the Spirit. It's when you truly understand that you are the temple of the living God. When that gets in and down, or should I say when it's gone up from the stomach into the heart, it is then you will sin so much less than you do. I promise you. Because you are living consciously aware of the glory of God for which he saved you. So let me finish with this. The glory of God in you. If you ever look at the very last verse of chapter 5, it's one of the most sobering verses in all of Scripture. If I may put it like this, with all hell breaking loose, as God's glory was ravaging the Philistine towns from Ashdod to Ekron. It says, those who did not die were afflicted with tumors and the outbreak and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. What that verse means is this. Every single person will face the glory of God one day. And those who have not lived for the glory of God will carry their glory in their stomachs into hell forever. Those who do not live for the glory of God will carry their glory in their stomachs into hell forever. Which is why when you get through the book of Revelation and you come to Revelation 14 verse 7, it says, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. I want to show you one verse that pulls this together. Both the glory of God on the cross and the glory of God in you. Let me show you it to you in one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, it says this. And he died for all, right? He died for all. He died for all the glory robbers. Why? That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ died for your glory robbery and rose again, that the Spirit would live in you and you'd live for his glory. Therefore, God exalted his glory to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Two questions. Do you live for the glory of God? Or do you still carry your glory in your stomach? To your shame and to your destruction. All glory be to Christ. Gathering team are going to lead us in this final song. So just, we're going to stand, we're going to sing, we're going to respond. And then I'll close for us.